Well, how have you been getting along with the people in your life this week? We talked about getting along with people last Sunday in the first four verses of Philippians 2. How's it been going? Did you have some squabbles this week? Argue with your spouse? Have a run-in with your boss? Maybe you had some conflict with your kids? Or your kids with your parents? Conflict between parents and kids goes two ways. Or maybe there were some harsh words between you and some other believer. You didn't enjoy it, did you? Doesn't bring joy, we learned in the first four verses. Probably left you feeling discouraged and depressed. Wouldn't you like to live without all that bickering? You can, you know. In fact, God wants you to. That's the major point of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We saw it in chapter 1 and verse 27, the last part of the verse. He wants to hear of their affairs, that they stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He wants them to get along with each other. We saw it again in chapter 2 and verse 2. Fulfill my joy, he says, by being like-minded, by having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. A lot of oneness there. He wants them to live together in unity and harmony. But he just didn't knock their heads together and said, why can't you people get along with each other? He told them how to do it. We saw it in verses 3 and 4. Two of the key verses in the entire Bible on human relations among believers. He said, let nothing be done through strife, that is, through selfish ambition or through empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each consider the other person above himself. And then let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The key to harmonious relationships among believers, whether they be at church or at home or any other place, is valuing other people highly in a spirit of humility, and then looking out for the other person's best interests in a spirit of unselfish service. It's humility and service. They're the two things. Now maybe you're thinking, I know, you've said it before, you've said it many times over, you keep saying it, I just can't seem to do it. How about showing me somebody who did it? So that I'll know how to do it and have an example to follow. All right, that's exactly what Paul's about to do. He's going to give us an example. In fact, he's going to give us several examples in the rest of chapter 2 of Philippians. But the one he's going to give us first is by far the greatest. Far and away, the supreme example of humility and service. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. This passage we're studying today and next Lord's Day is one of the most glorious doctrinal sections in the entire Bible. Doctrinal. Now, I know that scares some people, but don't let it scare you, all right? It's interesting. The point of this whole passage is to show us how to have unity and harmony, how to get along with each other. And yet Paul teaches us some of the most sublime truths ever revealed about the Lord Jesus in this great doctrinal passage, which has very practical application. Now, I hear people say sometimes, many times I've heard it in my pastoral ministry, I don't care about doctrine. Don't teach us any doctrine. Just tell us how to live. You know? I just want to live the Christian life. I don't care about doctrine. Dear friend, you cannot learn how to live the Christian life, nor will you ever find the incentive or the ability to live it apart from an understanding of Bible doctrine. It is absolutely essential. And understanding this great doctrinal passage about who Jesus is and what Jesus did is going to be the key to you getting along with other people. This doctrine holds the key to getting along with others in your life. That's how important it is. Think about that for a moment. Appropriating this doctrine to your life, doctrine, can help solve your marital conflicts. I can help you work the bugs out of your other interpersonal relationships. It is that vitally important. Let's see how. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He wants us to keep on thinking like Jesus thought. He wants us to cultivate the mindset of Christ. That's the very mindset that he's just described in that exhortation in verses 3 and 4 when he told us how to live. That mindset of humble, unselfish consideration of others, holding them in high esteem, looking out for their best interests. That's the mindset of Christ. If you want to see that kind of a mindset in action, take a real good long look at him. That's the kind of attitude he had, and Paul's about to describe that to us in some detail. He wants us to see how it worked so we can use him as our example, so that we'll know what to do when these problem situations come up. We can go back and think what Jesus did, and he can be our example. When we put him in the center of our lives, as Paul was doing back in chapter 1, verse 21, when he said, "For me, living is Christ," you remember? Put him in the center of our lives, let him live his life through us, and begin to mold us into his character, then we're going to be able to get along with one another. Now, there are three basic things we learn about Jesus in this passage. There are more statements than that, but they fall into those three broad categories. And the first thing is this: he held a lofty position. That's the doctrine taught to us in verse 6. Jesus held a lofty position. Do you know one of the reasons why we resist taking a lowly place before others and valuing them highly and putting their best interests before our own? You know what it is? It's the knowledge of who we are and what position we hold. You know, a husband says, "What do you mean, listen to your opinion? I'm the head of this house." See? That's why I don't want to serve my wife, because I think I'm the head, my position, my lofty position. A wife complains, "Why should I help you? I'm a person in my own right. I have my own opinions and my own feelings and my own interests." See, I'm a person. My position is what keeps me from getting along with others sometimes. Or the boss bellows, "I'm in charge around here. I know more about this than all of you put together. We'll do it my way." And that's why he's butting heads with the people under him. Or a worker says, "I'm not going to do that dirty job. That's not in my area. Let somebody else do that." See, that's my position. Give it to somebody with less seniority than I have. And it causes conflict. Any of us may insist, you know, "I'm a member of the human race. I have my rights." Even that gives us some, doesn't it? Or a young single adult will say, "You know, I'm of age. You can't tell me how to live my life." By insisting on our position, we refuse to submit to others. Our position makes us insist on our own way and think that our feelings and our opinions are more important than anybody else's. Well, I mean, why should we put them above ourselves and serve them when we are so important? We have such a wonderful position. You want to talk about position? Let's talk about position. Because your position and my position hardly measure up to the position Jesus had, which is described in verse 6. You ready to see it? Verse 6. I hope you brought your Bible this morning and that you're following along. You really need to look at this in order to learn the doctrine of the Scripture and its application to your life. This is how we grow. "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, this is an astounding claim. Jesus held the loftiest position possible, far above yours or mine. He was God. And Paul describes that in two ways. He said he was in the form of God. And that word "form" doesn't have anything to do with size or shape, as we would usually use the word "form." It has to do with the real nature or inner essence of a person or thing. Paul is claiming that Jesus has exactly the same attributes that God the Father has. Is God all-powerful? So is Jesus. Is God all-knowing? So is Jesus. Is God infinitely holy? So is Jesus. This is a clear reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. Paul doesn't try to prove that. He doesn't give us any evidence for it here. He doesn't have to prove it. He just assumes it to be true, just as the Philippians knew it was true. He assumes that they knew it and they understood it completely. He existed in the very essence of God. He held this lofty position not only by being in the form of God, however. Paul goes on to say that he was equal with God. He was equal with God. That's more than a repetition of just being in the form of God. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is on an equal footing with the Father. While the word "form" refers to his inner nature, the word "equal" refers to the outer expression of that nature. In other words, he has equal authority with the Father. He has the same right the Father has to express his own divine attributes. Because he is God. He has the attributes of God, and he has the same authority as God to express those attributes. Now remember, Paul's writing this about 30 years after Christ's ascension into heaven. 30 years. And yet it is commonly held fact that Jesus is God. He doesn't try to prove it. He knows it's true, and so do the Philippians. That would be like someone writing a book today and claiming that Dwight Eisenhower was God. Now, he was a great man, but I don't think the book would sell. I mean, nobody's going to buy that concept, that he was God. We all know better. Too many of us lived when he was here. But Paul wrote this to the Philippians, and nobody even doubted it. They were absolutely, completely assured that it was true. The evidence was overwhelming. This is a powerful testimony to the deity of Christ in this passage. In fact, it's so powerful that it would seem absurd to call yourself a Christian and deny that Jesus is God. I don't see how that's possible. It's so clearly taught in that verse of Scripture. But let's go back to the point. Christ's lofty position as God did not keep him from valuing us highly and holding us in high esteem and putting our needs and our interests before his own. The King James says he made himself of no reputation. Or no, that's in the next verse. It says he did not consider himself equality with God as robbery. That's a strange concept to our mind. Robbery. Well, what is he trying to steal something that doesn't belong to him or what? Well, the word really means something seized as plunder in a battle. And a thing seized would normally be considered a prize that we would display for our own glory. That's the way Paul's using this word. Jesus did not consider his equality with God to be a prize that he was going to use for his own benefit and his own glory. Not at all. Didn't keep him from holding us in high esteem and looking out for our best interests above his own. Even though he held that lofty position, it wasn't something, a prize, to be used for his own benefit. Didn't keep him from serving us. Now, what position do you hold? Have you been using it to assert your own rights? To fight for your own way? To resist doing some unpleasant task? To avoid serving somebody you don't want to serve? Don't they know who I am? Is that what you're saying? Is that what you're using? Jesus didn't. I mean, whatever your position, you could hardly begin to say that it was as lofty and wonderful and majestic and exalted as Christ's position as God. And yet that didn't keep him from serving us, and it shouldn't keep us. I mean, is there any good reason why it should keep us from serving one another and valuing each other highly? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But not only did he hold a lofty position, in verse 7 we learn that he yielded his legitimate rights. He yielded his legitimate rights. You know another reason we resist taking a lowly place before others and holding them in high esteem and putting their needs and interests before our own? Another reason is the rights that we have. Not only the position we hold, but the rights that we have. And we all have them. And they're important to us. If you'll think back over the arguments you've had in recent times, you'll probably remember that they occurred because you thought one of your rights was violated. That's the most common reason for arguing with each other. You violated my rights. It may have been your right to be spoken to kindly. Or your right to have a little time to yourself and have people stop bugging you. You have that right. Or your right to plan your own day, not have somebody else plan it for you all the time. And try to manipulate you into doing what they want. You have that right. Or any one of a thousand other rights. Jesus had rights too. But I want you to see what he did with them. It's in verse 7. It says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. Now, in order to understand that word, that verse, I have to teach you a little Greek. Be very little, but you can get this, all right? Don't psych out on me now, all right? Just hold on. But you got to know this to understand this verse. This verse is built around one key word. It's a verb in Greek. It's the verb kenao. In English letters, it would be spelled K-E-N-O-O. First O is short, the second O is long. Kenao. And it's where we get the title for this passage. If you ever read a theology book, now some of you may do that. It's probably a long shot, but you know, you may do that. If you ever read a theology book, you'll see this passage called the kenosis passage. It comes from that word, kenao. Now, basically, that word means to nullify or make of no effect. And that's why the King James translation, he made himself of no reputation. It's all one word, basically, to make of no reputation. But most modern translations choose the simpler meaning of the word, which is to empty. And it does mean that. And I think probably for us to get a handle on what this verse is all about, we could use that word, which is used in the NASB and most other modern translations. He emptied himself. Now, of what did Jesus empty himself? That's a battle that's raged through the centuries. He certainly did not give up any of his divine attributes. I mean, if he laid aside any one of his attributes, then he would no longer be God. I mean, God has to be infinite in everything, right? Or he's not God. That would be impossible. Because the Bible teaches that God never changes. He said that. It's in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. So Jesus couldn't give up any of his divine attributes and cease being God. God can't stop being God. I mean, as far as his inner being, his essential being is concerned, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Well, then what did he give up? I mean, of what did he empty himself? I think the answer is twofold, and I think the two answers are right here in this verse, verse 7. And I'd like you to turn the page over in your outline, because what we're going to be talking about is on the next page, and I really want you to see it. First of all, he gave up the right to use his divine attributes as he pleased. Paul says that he took the form of a servant. A servant doesn't have any rights. He can't do what he pleases. He has to do what somebody else pleases. Now, Jesus wasn't play acting. He wasn't just pretending to be a servant. Just as truly as he existed in the form of God, he also took upon him the form of a servant. It's the same word. He actually became a servant. He didn't stop being God, but he assumed another characteristic, the characteristic of a servant. He became, by his very essence, a servant. And a servant has no rights of his own. He does what his master desires. Whatever his master requires of him, that's what he does. And that's what Jesus did. He voluntarily subjected the use of his divine attributes to the will of his Father, doing nothing but what the Father permitted him to do. He didn't use his divine attributes as he pleased, only as his Father pleased. That's why on some occasions he said he didn't know certain things, because he had submitted the right to know them to his Father, and the Father at that point didn't want him to know them. You remember what he said in John 5? He said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I do always those things that please him. That's the attitude of a servant. He gave up the right to use his divine attributes as he pleased. He had those legitimate rights as God the Son. But when he came to earth, he gave them up to serve others. You just follow Jesus' life and you'll see him serving others at great personal cost and sacrifice. It would almost be like a wealthy owner of a low-rent apartment complex. He's got a lot of money, but he owns these low-rent apartments. Disguising himself and moving into one of those apartments and spending all of his time just helping and ministering to and giving to of himself to the other tenants in the apartment. Now, I don't know whether that's ever happened or not. Maybe it has, but it doesn't happen very often, I can tell you that. But read the Gospels through and you'll see something far more spectacular than that. You'll see the eternal creator of the universe coming to his creation in the form of a servant and ministering to human needs, serving others when he himself deserved to be served. The only one in all time who had the right to exert his rights, and he gave them up. What an incredible thing. He yielded his rights by becoming a servant and subjecting the use of those divine attributes to the will of his Father. The second thing Jesus gave up when he came to this earth was the right to display his divine glory. Read on in the verse. Paul says he not only took the form of a servant, but he came in the likeness of men. He never stopped being God. But the glory of God was veiled by human flesh. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that the veil was his flesh. It covered over the brilliant, radiant, divine glory that was his by nature. The Father allowed that glory to shine through on only one occasion through his entire earthly ministry. And it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's why they could say, "We saw his glory." Three of them saw it on one occasion. Other than that, his veil, his flesh was like a tent that covered over that divine glory. He gave up the right to display his divine glory. Do you remember what he prayed the last night before his death? He said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was made." He had that glory, but when he came to earth, he surrendered the right to display it. He became a man. He was fully human, too. His human nature was real. He could sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in all points as we are, except for sin. The writer to the Hebrews teaches us that, too. I mean, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired, he got sad, he got discouraged. He had to obey the law, he had to pay taxes. I mean, just like you and me. He was just like us. When the God of heaven poured himself into a human body, he surrendered the right to express his glorious supernatural nature, a nature without weaknesses and without limitations, a nature that defied time and space. He gave up that right which was legitimately his, and he did it for us. He did it to meet our needs, for our benefit. Now you have rights too. Husbands, you have the right to have respect and admiration from your wife. The Bible tells you that. And I know some guys are taking their Bibles and hitting their wives over the head with them for all practical purposes. Saying, "Respect me, admire me, submit to me." And it's not working. It's just driving them farther away. Because that's what that does. Maybe God would have you do what Jesus did, gentlemen, and surrender those rights. What an attitude change would probably take place in your wife. Wives, you have some rights too. You have the right to be loved as Jesus loved the church. I mean, unconditionally and sacrificially and unselfishly. And a lot of wives that are demanding that. Nagging and complaining and badgering their husbands, "Love me." Doesn't work, does it? Just driving him farther away. Maybe God would have you surrender that right, just as Jesus did. Maybe you know more than the people around you, and they should listen to you. And you keep telling them that, and it keeps driving them further away from you. Maybe God would have you surrender that right. You keep on insisting on it, it's only going to lead to further conflict. Well, you win a few battles here and there, but you lose something far more important and precious than that. Meaningful relationships. Unity and harmony and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you have rights. You do. But they don't even begin to match the rights that Jesus had as God. Don't even begin to match them. And he gave his up. Is there any good reason why we shouldn't give ours up too? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It will bring unity and harmony to your life. That's why Paul wrote this passage. All right, we've seen two things about our Savior. He held a lofty position, and he yielded his legitimate rights. I want you to look at one more, please. He took a lowly place. He took a lowly place. Probably the biggest obstacle to us putting the interests of others before ourselves is our pride. See, I can't put you before me because that would imply that you're better than I. I can't let you take advantage of me because that would imply that I have little worth as a human being. I can't let you win this argument because that would imply that I am inferior to you. And I don't want to do that, so I keep butting heads with you, and that's where we get our conflicts, you see. But look at verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, to humble means to lower, to make low. Doesn't mean he denied that he was God the Son, who came from heaven. He didn't deny it at all. He kept asserting it over and over again. But he was willing to view others as worthy of his kindness, no matter how much beneath them they may have seemed to be. He exalted them and valued them highly. And he was willing to minister to their needs, no matter how much it cost him personally. He humbled himself. That's what God wants us to do. Not deny who we are, what position we hold. That'd be ridiculous to deny who we are and what we are. But he wants us to view others highly and hold them in high esteem and view them as worth our time and effort and kindness and be willing to serve them and put their needs before our own. That's what he wants us to do, just as Jesus did. I read an anecdote about Henry Ford. He used to love to tell stories about his cars in the early days. And one of his favorites concerned a time he was traveling in Michigan inspecting some lumber properties. And they came along, he and some friends came along a farmer along the side of the road who was having car problems. And naturally, as the story goes, it was an old beat-up Ford. So they stopped and they got out and they helped the man change the plugs and did some other things and got his car running. And he was really happy. He said, "Well, how much do I owe you fellows?" Mr. Ford said, "Well, you don't owe us anything." The old farmer looked at him kind of dubious. He says, "I can't make you out. You talk like money don't mean anything to you at all. And if you're so rich, how come you're driving around in a Ford?" See, that's... Now, evidently, the man cared about other people. And it cost him some time, and it cost him some dirty hands, and probably some dirt on his shirt. But he was worth it. The man was worth it. He considered it that other people were worth his time and his effort. And so, you know, he wasn't trying to make himself out to be something great. He was willing to take that lowly place and serve others. Christ's humility ultimately cost him his life, Paul said. He humbled himself to the point of death. Became obedient unto death. Christ was the only person who ever lived that didn't have to die. He said that himself. He said, "Nobody takes my life away from me. I lay down my life of myself and I have the power to take it again." You can't say that and I can't say it, but he could. I mean, he could have turned back from the path of death and no one could have stopped him. In fact, he was tempted to do that very thing. But instead, he marched straight to Calvary because that's what his Father wanted him to do. And he was a servant. He was obedient unto death because a servant obeys even when he doesn't feel like it. But he took a lowly place not only by submitting to death, but by submitting to a certain kind of death. Paul adds, even the death of the cross. Now we're down to the lowest of the low. Because this is the most torturous and humiliating death known in the world of his day. Reserved for the lowest of humanity. The place he took was the lowest. The very lowest. You can't get any lower. He let them do that to him. Not because he wasn't worth anything. He was worth more than the whole human race put together. That one person, Jesus Christ, worth more than all of us put together. He let them do that to him because he saw our need and he was willing to meet it. He didn't care that death by crucifixion would be excruciatingly painful. He didn't care that it would make him look bad and make him look lower than us. That didn't matter. He put aside his pride. And he took that lowly place and he put our well-being before his own and he bore unimaginable pain and suffering to provide us the deliverance from the judgment our sin deserves. He did that for us. It was the world's greatest demonstration of humility. And Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So what did your quarrel sound like this week? Were there exchanges like, "You never listen to me. You don't care about my opinion. You think you're always right, don't you? You expect me to do all the work while you sit there and do nothing? You don't have any right to talk to me like that. I'm tired of you trying to manipulate and control my life. If you cared about me, you'd be sensitive to my needs. You don't pay any attention to me." Is that what it sounded like? Can you hear the theme that runs through every one of those statements and probably the ones you use that I haven't mentioned this morning? Because I really don't have a microphone bugging your house. I really don't. I just know what goes on in mine, that's all. You know, the theme of those is basically I am far more interested in my needs than yours. When you start meeting mine, then we'll talk about yours. When I said that a moment ago about my house, I was talking about myself, all right, not my wife. Just want to get that clear. It's pride. It's pride. See, that kind of approach usually is met with a proud response. Oh, yeah, well, what about me? And then the conflict gets hotter as we each fight for ourselves. Oh, dear friends, when we have the mind of Christ, our words will sound much different from that. In one way or another, we'll be saying, you are important to me. Your needs are as important to me as my own are. I don't understand you completely and your feelings and your needs, but I want you to know I want to do whatever is best for you, whatever that costs me. That's the mind of Christ. And when we have the mind of Christ, our petty squabbles will come to an end and our relationships will be strengthened. The mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a mind of humility and unselfish consideration for others. Now, you're not going to be able to have this mind until you have Jesus Christ living in you. So will you believe the doctrine of this passage, that he is God, that he came to this earth to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, to die in your place? There's no other hope for forgiveness and eternal life but in trusting him as your Savior. Let's bow together in his presence, shall we? Prayerfully, reverently. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you settled this issue in your own heart? Do you believe that he is God the Son who sacrificed his life to pay the eternal condemnation your sin deserves? Have you put your trust in him alone for eternal salvation? May I ask you to do that right now if you've never done it? Don't put that decision off. Just in the quiet of your own soul, you lay hold of him right now. Will you? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. You'll pass from death unto life when you make that decision. God will bring you out of spiritual darkness into his glorious light. He'll forgive your sins. He'll make you his child. He'll secure eternity in heaven for you. Why should you resist that? Trust him, will you? Christian, is there some specific area in your life where you know you've been asserting yourself? Maybe God would have you take a lowly place and yield your rights as Jesus did. What is that specific thing? Would you name it and yield it to him right now? Would you begin to cultivate the mind of Christ? Father, I pray that we shall genuinely grow in the likeness of the Savior, even as he is described for us in this great passage. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.